Wisdom is the primary thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we got to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. This whole section from here on is, for most of this chapter, is going to be some tough sledding. We'll have to think. Of course, we always have to think, but here even more so. Of course, that's the whole objective. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. As we come before you this morning, Father, we do so with gratitude for all that we have in Christ, for thankfulness for your awesome provision that you have made through Jesus Christ, for our salvation by faith alone in him alone, and also for our daily provision through the word. As we take that word seriously and apply it in our life, it really provides everything that we need. The important aspect is that each of us daily be occupied with Christ, focused on him and his thinking in all aspects, and evaluating all input based on your word, your thinking that you've provided for us here in this awesome text. And we just thank you for that opportunity that you give us each day to live our lives in such a way as to bring honor and glory to you. We also are grateful for the opportunity to bring our petitions before you. We would remember especially Caleb and his health issues that he faces every day. We just pray that you'd provide for the strength that he needs to deal with some tough issues. We'd also pray for Jackie that you'd provide what she needs to face the issues that she does every day, the back pain. And we just are so thankful for your awesome provision for all of us that have issues. We just pray that also for Trina and Mary Bowers and Les and Bunny. And we just pray that you provide Les the strength that he needs to be able to provide for whatever Bunny needs. He faces some tough issues every day. We just pray that you'd provide for him. Also for Lynn's brother, Lauren, who's facing cancer. We just pray that you'd provide for him and others that we may not know about, but all of us have some issues that we need to be concerned about, and we just pray that you'd provide for each of us whatever is needed. We would lift up before you those pastors out there that are faithfully teaching the word this morning, and we just pray that their congregations would be receptive as God the Holy Spirit unveils the truth of your word to them. And we just thank you so much for those that are out there. Unfortunately, there's not as many as there should be, but it really goes back to there isn't a desire by many for the word either. But we just thank you for those that are faithfully teaching. We also would remember, like Jean-Francois there in Mortillas, and the health issues that he faces as he's ministering there. And we just pray that you'd provide for him. And also remember those military out there that are faithfully serving to provide us the basis of the freedom that we have and enjoy here. And we just pray that none of us would take it for granted, as so often happens. Now, Father, we just pray that you'd bless this time of fellowship in the Word as we work through some tough issues here. And we just pray that you'd provide to the ministry of your Holy Spirit the enlightenment of these things that we need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, we've seen in the last couple of Sundays, Paul's began this chapter with strong pathos, emotion towards his people Israel. Being a Jew, he is concerned about his people. He didn't see the response to the gospel that he would like to have seen. And he goes so far there in verse 3 to say, I'd give up my salvation if they would come to faith in Christ. But of course, he can't do that. But that would be, he would go to that extreme. I mean, a strong pathos on his part. And then he moved in, and we saw on the last Sunday the 8 awesome privileges or advantages that Israel has that's been given to them, granted to them. And all this is really was within that framework of he wrapped up chapter 8 with these awesome promises to the believer in the church age. And he knows there's some skeptics out there that he's writing to there and saying, well, it's obvious he's given up on Israel. He's not going to carry through with the promises that he made years and years ago to Israel. How can we trust him to carry through for us? Well, what he's going to do down through here is make sure we understand God is not through with Israel. There's the principle we'll see and it'll come out again this morning. The intercalation is what it's referred to as is the temporary setting aside of Israel, not done away with, not through with, but they're set aside for the period of the church age. Their focus will come back into the forefront of things the day of the rapture. And thereafter, as he picks up the last 7 years of the tribulation period. Now, so really what he's going to be dealing with here is what happened? What's going on? And some interesting things there, because this whole passage is taken, pulled out of the context, distorted, and said, see, here we have documentation for election to salvation. God chooses who believes, who's saved and who's not. And let me tell you, I'll tell you a number of times, but it's not here. Nowhere. You can take that to the bank. You have to distort, twist, and do all kinds of gyrations to get that into the context. And we'll see how they do that. And in this whole context here, Romans 6, or 9, 6 through 13, we'll see the bulk of that, although it carries on farther than that even. But first, we're going to look at God's faithfulness to Israel. And it's not based on genealogy, physical descent. Now, you remember, you know, anytime if you've read through the Gospels, all the time the religious crowd in debate with Jesus, hey, I got my ticket punched. Sounds like some of the religious crowd today. I went through catechism. I was sprinkled. I did this and that. My ticket is punched. No. They thought the same thing. I'm of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm of that lineage. My ticket's been punched. Not true. And he's going to prove that down through this section. And then he'll move on to the, it's not based on human performance either. Works-oriented system. As we've seen before, the law performance living deal. But I want to do an overview here first, kind of get the big picture before we start getting into the trees, into the details. Romans 9 is a major focus of the discussion between Calvinists and anybody else, as far as that goes. They consider their 5 points, and we're going to look at those 5 points here this morning, under the acronym of TULIP. That's grace. And if you have any other system but this, there's no possibility of salvation in their view. But this passage is the linchpin, in their case, for God's sovereignty manifest in the unconditional election of individuals. Unconditional election. Now we'll see how that works out when we get down there and start working through the system, because that's an interesting phrase right there, unconditional election. Basically it's saying, okay, God chooses which one's going to be saved and who isn't. In examining this passage, in the light of its context, which they don't do, I've read, I don't know how many of their commentaries on this stuff, and they don't even deal with the text. They go off on these rants. And it's amazing. Oh, dear old Dr. So-and-so in 300 years ago said this. He wasn't talking about the text either. But when you trace it all back, it goes back to Augustine. Whoopee. And he wasn't looking at the text either. So in examining this passage in the light of its context and many Old Testament passages which Paul quotes specifically in their context, there is absolutely no case for the unconditional election of individuals in this context or any other that I've found. The flow of Paul's thought in the broader context of Romans reveals that the subject is totally other than what Calvinists make it out to be. The Biblicist view is not... See, you can say, look, well, if you're not a Calvinist, then you've got to be an Arminian. Well, hello, the Biblicist view is right in the middle. But anyway, it isn't Arminian and it's not Calvinist. I'm a zero-pointer, so it's my conclusion after 25, 6, I don't know how many years, since 82, I guess, whatever. Most of Dallas over the years, including Schaefer, would consider themselves four-pointers. But it's a position, if you really examine it, that's untenable. But that's the way they do it. They call it moderate Calvinism. Most commentators recognize that the issue in this section is the vindication of God's righteousness in setting Israel aside in favor of the church for the time of the church age. Setting aside, not doing away with, that's one of their main deals. Oh, Israel's been swept under the rug. He's done away with. He's through with Israel because of their unbelief. But he can't prove that from the text either. But remember, God is not through with Israel as a people, as his chosen people. The first 29 verses of chapter 9 are the heart of the issue, as we'll see as we work through here. The major theological issue which must be decided in this passage is whether Paul is discussing the unconditional election of individuals or God's dealings with Israel corporately. Now, the way it started should give you a clue where he's headed. He's dealing with Israel. What we will find in this section is God's dealings with corporate Israel. Not even individual Israel. It's corporate Israel. In surveying God's just dealings with Israel, Paul shares his burden for the salvation of a people who have been greatly advantaged. And we saw that, of course, in the first five verses there. The great pathos in the first three, and then the advantages in verses 4 and 5. And that's what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. Probably some of the Jewish Christians felt that Paul had abandoned them. So he uses very strong language to assure them of his great concern for the salvation of Jews. Now it's interesting because by the time he writes this, the church at Rome that he's writing to, because of the expulsion a number of years before this of the Jews from Rome, there weren't many probably in the church at that point. They were starting to come back historically at the time he's writing, but not that many at this point. So it's mostly probably Gentile believers raising the question, well, he didn't seem like he fulfilled the promises to Israel. How can we trust him to fulfill all these awesome things that we saw in Romans 8, 38, 39? He expands the issue of Israel's advantages begun, as we've noted back in chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3, with an impressive list, including the giving of the... And he concludes with this giving of the divine Messiah to the Jews. Come through that line. That's that promise all the way back to Abraham, in the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless all mankind through you. And this is where how... that happens through the coming of the Messiah, through that line. But now here in our context we're beginning to work on in verses 6 through 13, he shows how in God separating out the nation Israel, physical descent did not guarantee being a part of the chosen lineage. Israel was chosen as a people. Christ was chosen. And Israel was chosen. But we're going to find that when you any passage in the New Testament or in the church age context that talks about anything related to being chosen or election, it's talking about, as we saw earlier in chapter 8, what God's purpose for us in time, what he desires of us in time as a believer. It really gets down to service. To be conformed to the image of Christ, we saw in verse 29. Paul makes this point explicitly in verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. This should remind us, for those of us that were here when we went through Galatians, the seed within a seed aspect. Not all Israel is true Israel. They may be of the physical lineage, but they're not of the spiritual lineage. So if you remember your logic diagrams, you've got a little circle within a bigger circle. Boy, that was a long time ago. Still comes in handy once in a while. There are many who can trace their lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are not true Jews. In other words, believing Jews. They are not children of the promise, as we will see down in verses 7 and 8, which says, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Those we'll see are believers who have placed their faith in the Messiah. Then he gives two examples of this, and we'll see. The lineage would be through Isaac, the miracle child, procreated in harmony with God's order for the family. He says nothing about Ishmael's salvation or lack thereof. Doesn't mention it. Although in Genesis 16, there you find he says God blessed Ishmael. And the impression is given that he could have been a believer. God was the was with the lad, it says. But he wasn't of the line. See? It leaves him out of this focus here. The focus is on the lineage of the nation, not the salvation of individuals. Important point. The focus is upon the lineage of the nation, not on the salvation of individuals. Since I mentioned earlier unconditional election, we need to probably put that into context, hopefully. Because I throw out the term Calvinism, maybe some of you don't really understand what Calvinists believe. So we'll take a quick overview of the basis or foundation of Calvinism. Classic Calvinism, or TULIP, is the acronym. TULIP. Now, often it's referred to as sovereign grace. And they have a reason for that. Sovereign grace. Stop and think about it. Sovereign grace. They have a totally distorted and misunderstood perception of sovereignty of God. And we're going to see that's going to come out in some of these points that are made by TULIP. But their view is that this is God's grace to us, as seen in these 5 points of TULIP. And this is the basis of salvation, right here. Now, John Calvin, interesting, he's a sharp guy, wrote some interesting stuff. In fact, he didn't agree with, in his writings, with some of these things, these points on TULIP. He lived from 1509 to 1564. Now that's important to know, because Tulip comes around from this council or synod of Dort in 1618 and 19. He had been dead almost 50 years. He wasn't around. And some of his followers. And I've seen this over and over again over the years. Somebody gets, they get tied up to one individual. And sometimes it's easy to do. And you get a mentor. Chet McCauley was my mentor in a lot of ways. But there were times that it was clearly, when I listened to a lot of his stuff when I was up slopping paint on the side of a house. I figured, why waste the time? You know, I'm up here and I can't study, so I'll listen to him. And there were times that I thought, boy, he just flat missed this section. Didn't even cover this very well. I mean, you probably don't remember, but in Ephesians, right towards the end, and it's great prayer that Paul lays out there, he covered that in about 2 minutes. Took me 3 sessions. There's just so much there. But you don't know what's going on in his, because he was right at the end of a session that he did that, and then he picked up the next session, moving on. So, whatever. I just thought he missed a whole bunch. That happened to kind. But, you know. But it was at this Synod of Dort where these principles of Tulip were first codified. Now I have a whole shelf full of books covering this stuff. And I'll tell you what, they're hard to read. Now we're going to see all these 5 points logically follow one another. They're linked together. They're linked together. Okay. First one is total depravity. T is total depravity. Now, their view is this. Because of sin's corruption from the fall, there is nothing that man can do to merit saving favor with God. Well, in passing, that's so far, so good. Therefore, man is hopelessly ruined by the fall and cannot choose God. In other words, he's unable to believe the gospel message of salvation. All humanity is dead in the trespasses and sin. That's true. We see that from Ephesians 2:1. But when you examine carefully, what they are really saying is that because of the fall, man has no ability to believe. So really it's not total depravity, it's total inability to believe. It's really what they're saying. To initiate salvation by faith. See, that starts the ball rolling. Now we're going to be doing the communion this morning in the second hour. And we'll talk about some of this stuff before we get into it. So it's not total depravity, but total inability, as they teach it. And as a result, they teach that God has to give you the faith. Some even go so far as to say that God must regenerate before one can believe in Christ. Regenerate you. That regeneration happens before you believe. And we've seen over and over again, it's faith alone in the right object. And that faith is non-meritorious. The merit's all in the object of faith. Right? That initiates, but salvation is totally of God. See, they, in their view, with the sovereignty as they see it, there's no way that man can initiate through faith anything. To them, faith becomes a work. Well, you go back to Romans 4, as we saw in verse 16. It's by faith, because that's the only grace way. But, I don't know. I haven't seen that in their studies anywhere. Okay, so you go from total inability, really, to you, unconditional election. This is what I mentioned earlier. Unconditional election. in eternity past, this is what they say, God has elected certain individuals to salvation. In eternity past, he chose. He sat down way back there and decided down through history who's going to believe and who isn't. What happened to John 3:16? It just went out the window. Along with a lot of other verses. But I just, you know. Divine choice, irrespective of man's merit or demerit. It's divine choice that rules. Okay? Man's choice is not a factor in their view. God has elected some to eternal life. And of course, that leaves the others condemned to eternal death. Now, you don't get that picture going through those passages. In John 3, when you get down past 16 and verse 18, verse 36 and all the rest of them, it's, if you believe, you have eternal life. If you reject, you don't believe, then you're condemned to eternal life. Ah, there's a sequence there. There's just no way you can go here, scripturally. No statement of such in Scripture anywhere. There's a couple of books written, oh, probably 25 years ago, 30 years ago, by a guy named Fisk. And I think he was a British fellow, but if I remember right, I've got both of his books there. I don't know if they're even available anymore. And mine are getting pretty tattered. But he goes through these things and just quote after quote after quote of great students of the Word in all these issues related to these. And it just blows this stuff right out of the water. It's just amazing. But anyway. Charles Hodge. Now, that name probably doesn't ring a bell with most of you, if any. But Charles Hodge was professor at Princeton University back in the 1800s. Great theologian. You can go out there and buy his systematic theology and some other stuff. He eventually head of the theology department of Princeton University. Son of a great theologian, A.A. Hodge. But he makes this statement. Now, this is really points out what they think. It says, election is that eternal act of God, by which in his sovereign pleasure and because of no foreseen merit chooses certain of sinful men to be the recipients of the special grace of the Spirit and to be made voluntary partakers of Christ's salvation. Is that the way you've understood it? But that's the heart of what they believe, right there. The Council of Dort there in that 1628 time frame. They didn't move too quick in those days. It took them 2 or 3 years there to do that stuff. But anyway, it says, for this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect. That's another aspect of it. It only, his saving work only extends to the elect. It's not for all. For bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. Still, just that small group selected in eternity past. Now, limited atonement. This is the one that those that the moderate Calvinists, the four pointers, they reject this one. Calvin did too, and he read through his commentaries on 1 John 2. He didn't believe it either, but anyway. This really says that Christ died only for the elect. And they make this logical argument. This is, well, if his work is efficacious, then it's going to be so for everyone. Everyone's going to come to faith in Christ. So either it's only for the elect or universal salvation. That's their only options in their view. says the whole purpose of the atonement, the cross, was to secure the salvation of the elect, this small chosen group, chosen in eternity past. We say that all whom God elected and Christ died for will be saved. That's the way they put it. Sometimes this is called particular atonement. Anytime you see this particular tied to any aspect of salvation, it's, you can count on it being a part of the Calvinistic viewpoint. Some critics of this position say that they're teaching that Christ's death is not sufficient to save all. For many, that's what they're saying, but not really what they are saying. In response, some Calvinists have modified their position to say this: Christ's salvation is sufficient for all, but is not effective for all. Well, what makes it effective would be the next question. Say, but what they do, and let me show you. If you look at 1 John 2, verse 2, it says, And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. It's a word, holos, there. You do a word study on that, and it includes the whole of something, whole of everything, in that category. And they go to great lengths to say, no. It's only the whole of the believers, the elect, not everybody. And it's a spacious argument. Irresistible grace is next. Of course, if you're thinking through this as we go through this, understand the total depravity, their inability. You shoot that down, all the rest of these fall like dominoes. Is what happens here. Irresistible grace. Now, this is what they say here. Those whom God elected. Again, we're going back to that small group chosen in eternity past. And Christ died for, will not resist the call of God to salvation. They will not resist the call. What's the call? Well, the call is through the gospel. J.I. Packer, current heavy five-pointer theologian, I forget where he's teaching these days, written a lot of books, says grace proves irresistible just because it destroys the disposition to resist. Another heavy Calvinist, Louis Burkhoff, by changing the heart, it makes man perfectly willing to accept Jesus Christ. By changing the heart. In other words, he's going back in there and saying, okay, God's got to regenerate and give you the faith before you can believe. So you're willing to accept Jesus Christ unto salvation and to yield obedience to the will of God. Much of what they do in their theology is they mix the issues at salvation with the issues in Christian life and living, phase two and phase one aspects. And they don't differentiate between the two. And they really cobble up some passages because of that. All this, they say, does not remove man's responsibility to believe in Christ, but that it is God through irresistible grace who enables him. There again, that enables him to believe. Now, God the Holy Spirit and his pre-salvation convicting ministry, as you communicate the gospel to someone, is going to make sure that they get a clear readout of that message of truth that you're giving. Now, they've got to choose to believe it. Then the last one, the fifth one, perseverance of the saints. The big P here. Now, the basic point here is none of the elect will be lost. Well, we saw that those that are truly believers in Romans 8, 29 and 30 are going to be there face to face in the resurrection body. None will be lost. None are going to be missing in action, in other words. But the title seems to suggest perseverance of the saints, to suggest that the continuance in the faith depends on the believer, not really what they are saying. Continuance in the faith is dependent on God. And the elect through the Holy Spirit will persevere in the faith. Now, what they do, they backload things here. If someone goes back under the rulership of the sin nature and really goes bonkers as been a believer and goes out of fellowship and really lives a life that's just totally whacked out, what they do is they come back and say, uh-oh, he wasn't really a believer to start with. Now, we use this term, once saved, always saved, is really what is in view here, if you understand totally. This should really be the aspect of eternality here of our salvation. Back up, dude. John 10, 27 through 29 just puts a zinger on this eternal security aspect. And make sure we understand who it's based on. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Never, very strong, never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And that's speaking of Christ there. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So essentially the picture he's painting here is that a believer, the Father has one hand and he has the other. No one, you can't lose your salvation, eternal security aspect, okay? This last of the 5 points of Calvinism is logically connected with the previous points. This is how they put it all together. If man is totally depraved, then he's unable to respond to God, respond to the gospel message. Can't respond to it. Okay? God must unconditionally elect man to salvation. Got to make that choice. The individuals. For those who are elected, Christ has died to secure their salvation. God then irresistibly draws them to effect their salvation and also keeps them secure in that salvation to the end. Now, that I've totally confused you, I hope not, but that's the overview. Now let's go back and start pulling together some of the details of the passage. Beginning in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abram's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For through the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Now, as you just read through there, you could might say, well, you know, it does kind of look like it's talking about individuals there. Not until you, when you start going back and looking at the text that's being quoted, You find out he's talking about the nations represented by it. But anyway, let's get ahead of ourselves here. So it's not based on genealogy, physical descent. So what Paul does now, I believe, is to anticipate a major false conclusion on the part of some of the Romans, especially those that are there of the Jewish contingent. But it might have been raised by some of the Gentiles too. What about those promises? Apparently some were already questioning whether God had failed to keep his word to the Israelites, to the Jews. And those promises are still in effect. Still in effect. That's why we know that, even in our time frame, those nations that have not dealt straight up with Israel have problems. All you got to do is look at Great Britain and England, or however you want to refer to them as. They paid the price for their lack of integrity in their dealings with Israel over the last 60, 70 years. They've gone from a great nation to nothing. They are nothing. Totally dependent on us. Totally. So Paul states the problem, then states the basic principle that applies. And then in verses 7 through 13, which we just read, illustrates the principle with Isaac and Ishmael. See now, Islam says that the promises come through Ishmael, not through Isaac. They distort everything. Paul says here in verse 6, don't conclude that the word of God has failed. Don't go there. False conclusion. Because Israel has not as yet realized. Don't go there because of the failure, or what is it, as it appears, they haven't realized the covenant promises as yet. But they will. Now, that first phrase there, but it is not as though God's word had failed. First part of Romans 9. In other words, don't conclude that there has been a change in the promises to Israel. There isn't. They're still in effect. In fact, he uses the illustration back in Jeremiah when he's talking about these covenant promises that are made. As long as you see that sun coming up and going down every day, as long as that's happening, you can count on it. Those promises are still in effect. And don't conclude that something came up and caught God by surprise and he had to change his plans. Not at all. You hear all kinds of goofy stuff out there. The word for failed here, ekpipto, means literally to fall from or fall away from. Used of, in Acts 12:7, of shackles and chains falling off. Also for a ship to drift off course and hit the rocks. In Paul's shipwreck there, as he recounts in Acts 27:17. Here it is a figurative use. Those were literal. Here is to fall from a standard, therefore to not fulfill a stated promise. The high ground, if you will, is the Word of God and His promises that He's made to Israel. That's the high ground. Not even Israel's rejection of God, of the God of Israel, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will change that promise. Now that's the point that the Calvinists go to, and many of them with their replacement theology, is that all those the promises are still there, but they're not going to be fulfilled in Israel. They're going to be fulfilled in the church, by the church. God is going to use the church to fulfill those promises. No, not even. The emphasis here of the Word of God is on the promises that were made to Israel. That's what Paul's talking about here. The negative plus the perfect indicative. Perfect indicative. Perfect tense says something happened at a point of time and has lasting results. Indicative mood points to the reality of this thing. Well, it says God's word will never fail. Never. You have an explicit statement to the Exodus generation back in Joshua. Yeah. 21:45. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. As they always will. This whole issue, God's faithfulness to His Word, to Israel, had great relevance to the believers in Rome, as it does and should to each of us today as Christians, as believers today. Is what he said here in the Word meaningful or not? For what assurance can we have as Christians that God will keep His Word to us? All these great promises we saw here in Romans, Ephesians, wherever. Just awesome stuff. So you only have to look at that passage that we just got through in verses 35 through 39. If he didn't keep his numerous promises confirmed by an oath to Israel, if he didn't keep those, how can we trust him to fulfill these? And this is awesome stuff here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the real underlying question that the Holy Spirit answers in these next three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. Has God been unfaithful to His Word? And of course the answer is no. Huge no. Big no. Don't even think such a thing. Underlying that promise would be the violation of his very nature. See, there's something that we need to think about once in a while, or more often than we probably do, is that whatever God does is goes back to and is related to his character. He can't violate his character, his essence. Next, Paul gives us a principle as part of the explanation. A principle. For, explanatory here. Little gars used there to tell us to explain things here. They are not all Israel who are from Israel. In other words, descended from Israel. The circle within the circle. The little circle being those that are believers, and the bigger circle, all those who are actually of the lineage, are Jewish, you know. So what's Paul say? Just because they are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that does not make you true Israel. That doesn't mean that you're a believer. The group within a group, if you will. Or as in Galatians, it was a seed within the seed. It continues in verse 7. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Was Isaac the only son of Abe? No, not at all. Firstborn was Ishmael by Hagar. That was part of his human viewpoint solution to having no heir. Was not the right deal. Later, after Sarah died, and after she had given birth to Isaac, Abe married Keturah and fathered six sons. You can read about that in Genesis 25, verse 4 verses. Through whom came many of the Arab peoples. The seed of their own problem. The point is made that just being sperma, seed, descendants, does not make one a technon, a son, a born one, as we saw in 1 John. He used that word technon a lot, a born one, true Israel, regenerate Israel, in other words. And that's the point here. This was the common belief and teaching of Judaism of the day. I mean, you can go through the Gospels, chapter 8, there's a whole bunch of them in that context, where they're making that point, you know, and debate with Jesus. Oh, I'm of my father Abraham. I got my ticket punched. In their view, that was all that was important, to be of the lineage of Abe. And a sign of that was circumcision. Now, in the Midrash, which is a commentary on the Old Testament by the rabbis, it says this in reference to going to paradise when they died. Abraham sits at the entrance to Gehenna, and he allows no circumcised ones. Gehenna, of course, that's hell. No circumcised ones from the Israelites to enter it. So if they were circumcised, they didn't go to hell. That's what they taught. In the same context, the question is asked, well, how about those who sin excessively? Whatever excessively is. The answer given is this: they are returned to a state of uncircumcision as they enter Gehenna. So they're physically changed from circumcised to uncircumcised. But that's what they taught in the Midrash, the writings there. Another quotation that looks at the Israelites as a group: all Israelites who are circumcised come into the heavenly garden of Eden, or the paradise side of Sheol. Remember, it was split in two parts before the cross. Clearly, the Jews believed and taught that all circumcised Israelites who have died are in paradise, and that there are no circumcised in Gehenna. Paul makes it clear that here that though that it was not enough to be the seed of Abraham, his descendant after the flesh, something more was involved. Something more was involved. Whoops. Did I run out already? I sure did. Well, I'll be darned. Here I usually am pressing and I went faster, I guess, than I expected to do. Oh, well. And we're not far from it anyway. So I give you enough stuff to think about. We'll pick it up here next week. And, I hope I didn't confuse you too much with that tulip stuff. But that's what they teach. We need to be aware of what goes on. But to see that it doesn't fit with what we're going to see here in the text. Okay? That's the reason we went through all that stuff. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out by providing us, through Jesus Christ, everything that we need for life, for godliness. What an awesome provision that you have made through him for our salvation. Everything. What initiates the whole picture is that faith in the right object, faith in him and his completed work on the cross. The merit is in what he did, not in us. And we just thank you for that. And we just pray that each one of us would be attentive to what God the Holy Spirit has to say through this passage this morning as we're working through some tough issues here. May we think about these things, get them all straight in our thinking, go through the notes, whatever. And we just pray that we'll continue to grow and mature in the Word and be built up in the faith, established in that truth that you desire us to know. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.